Second Thessalonians chapter number 1. We of course had introduced the book a couple of weeks ago and then looked a little bit more last week at some of the background. Start with me at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning in your Word. We're grateful that we have your Word preserved for us in our language. After all these many, many, many years, we still have it, and we know that you've promised to preserve your Word from this generation forever. And because we have your Word, we can read it and study it and have confidence in it, that it will work in us when we believe it. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's just take a few minutes to review a few things, and then we're going to try to get into some detail in the book this morning. Number one, you all remember the background or the occasion or the reason why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Anybody remember that?
Because they thought that they were troubled.
About what specifically? Yeah, if you go over to chapter 2 real quick, go to chapter 2 at verse 2, and you'll see one of the main reasons why the Apostle Paul pens this book. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. So remember that one of the main reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians was that someone, or either an individual or a group, had penned a document indicating, in the document saying that the day of Christ was at hand, and they signed it with Paul's name, or that kind of an idea. So that it led the Thessalonians to believe that this is what the Apostle Paul was teaching about the day of Christ. And because of the content in that false document, you can see what it did to them in verse 2. It shook them up in mind and caused them trouble. See that there? So it was obviously dramatically different than what the Apostle Paul had been teaching them about their relationship to the day of Christ. Otherwise, why would it have shaken them up? Any questions on that? So, what's that? Yeah, chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. The information in that false document, what it said about their relationship to the day of Christ, must have been dramatically different than what the Apostle Paul had taught them about their relationship to the day of Christ. So much so that it shook them up, the trouble in mind and so forth. So the Apostle Paul penned 2 Thessalonians for the purpose of restabilizing them, spiritually speaking. You can see at chapter 2, verse 2, they're shaken in mind. But then look how he ends chapter 2, verse 16, after giving them the details. See verse 16? Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. See that? So that's not just a general statement there. He's talking about the doctrine he just wrote in chapter 2, the details, the sequence of events. If they'll believe it, that is what is designed to comfort their hearts, to restabilize them. That's the opposite of what was of their condition in verse 2. Everybody see that there? Okay. So that's the big reason why he wrote this book. Next, we talked last time about the fact that they're obviously going through great persecution. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We made a connection with this last week to chat to 1 Thessalonians, how these guys are going through intense persecution and suffering. And because they were going through that suffering and persecution, the content in that false document no doubt associated the persecutions with the day of the Lord. And would have said something along the lines that, look at all the persecutions and sufferings. See, that's the evidence that you're going through the day of the Lord. That was in the false document. Paul isn't saying that. That false document must have suggested that. So when they read that false document, and then they put that together with the persecutions and sufferings they're experiencing, and that document is saying, see, there's the evidence that we're in the tribulation period, then no doubt it would have shaken them up. Got that? Okay, so we went over that last week. The third point I was wanting to make last week is that if you'll look over to chapter 3, Look over to chapter 3. Have you ever wondered why is it that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, really, because Paul's writing for the Holy Spirit, why is it that in both 1st and in this case in 2nd Thessalonians, why is it there's so much information here about if someone won't work, then they should eat. They shouldn't eat. If someone won't work, they should eat. If someone will not work, then neither should they eat. Why is there, look at all these verses here. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So what is a disorderly walk, and what's this tradition that was taught by Paul? Let's keep reading. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither do we eat and eat man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you, follow us. See the repeated follow us, the tradition received from Paul. And then he says at verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So what in the context, what's a disorderly walk? They're not working. Why would that have anything to do with this false document that said you guys are going through the tribulation period, you're going through sufferings, the day of the Lord is at hand, the day of Christ is at hand? Rich, go ahead. What is it? Yeah, it's not the issue of being lazy. What is it, Ben? Go ahead. That's what it is right there. That's what it is right there. Remember last time we were talking about when you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing the nation of Israel to go through the 70th week of Daniel, preparatory to getting into the kingdom, one of the key things he told them that they were going to need to do was to sell all that they had. How come? That's true. But why? But even more basic than that, how come? Why sell what you had? What's that? Separating himself from the economic system of the day. So go down one more layer.
Because the money's worth nothing.
That's true. Go down. Yes, all that's true. In other words, they were going to have to make the decision. He says, you cannot serve God or mammon. So based upon that, they're going to be put in a situation where they're going to have to make a decision. The economic system, the mark of the beast, hence sell all that you have. Remember that? So when the reason that whole section there in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's teaching them, take no thought what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed, all those areas of testing that they're going to go through that tribulation period are the same types of things that the nation of Israel went through when they came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness. Remember that? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And so forth. So Israel's going to go through a similar type of situation during that 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, the balance of Daniel's prophecy, right? And right from the get-go, they're going to have to decide, I'm either going to serve God or mammon. And it's going to be the little flock that winds up serving God by becoming part of the little flock, right? Or if they reject becoming members of the little flock, they're going to wind up serving mammon. In that, they're ultimately going to wind up taking the mark of the beast, the Antichrist system, and so forth. Right? Go ahead, Rich. I couldn't hear your question. I'm sorry. Yes. It was a big deal. Yeah, a very big deal. Yeah. When Joshua finally took the nation of Israel into the land, into Jericho, and there was that issue where they take some idols and so forth and the garments and that type of thing, and it was a huge deal. It really does. Yeah, the seriousness of their situation. So, right, when you're reading here in Thessalonians about if someone won't work, then I should eat. In the context here, it's not so much about the issue of being lazy. Now that's true, we shouldn't be lazy, okay? Right? Certainly in the dispensation of grace, we see when Paul says, look at verse 6 again, chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, watch the phrase here. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking as the apostle of the Gentiles, right? that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. See, that's a different set of information that Christ gave to Paul for the dispensation of grace, as compared to the information that Christ gave to the 12 for their program. That phrase, the tradition he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Look at verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example on you to follow us. See that? In the early stages of the book of Acts there, why did the apostles sell all that they had? That's right. They realized that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They had to go through that tribulation period. Christ told them to sell all that they had. Why else did they sell all that they had? In selling all that they had, what was that saying? It's a statement of faith. Who said that? Yeah. Okay, it was a statement of faith. It was saying, we believe Christ is our Messiah. We're identifying ourselves with Him. So could they say to the rest of the nation, follow us, if they didn't sell all that they had? See, they couldn't say that and be right about it. And so here in this chapter, chapter 3 there, the Apostle Paul, he says, the tradition which he received of us to follow us. He's talking about his apostleship. So think about this, therefore, in relationship to the false document that was penned and sent to the Thessalonians. It basically pointed to the tribulations, the persecution, sufferings that they were experiencing. And in pointing to that, it was suggesting, it wasn't suggesting, it was just saying that you guys are going through that tribulation period. The day of Christ is at hand. That was the term that they were using. They misdefined that term, but they were saying that day is at hand. And therefore, the letter was also suggesting what? You don't need to go work anymore. Sell all that you have and pull your assets together. Copy the pattern that was there in early Acts. Acts 2 and Acts 4. That was the pattern, right? In Acts 2 and Acts 4 there, was the pattern correct? Did they do what they're supposed to do? Yes. Absolutely. But is that the pattern for the dispensation of grace? Well, then what's going on today has to be different than what was going on in early Acts. Absolutely has to be. There's no way both are operational at the same time. All right? Look back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look back over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and at this time look at verse 11. Watch this. He says, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands. Now, to be able to work implies what? In relationship to economy and so forth. What's that imply? Yeah, you're providing. So you're involved in the economic system, right? You're working so you produce income so that you can go and trade that income or barter or whatever for, you know, food, clothing, shelter, things like that, gas, you know, your cell phone bill, whatever. So obviously, in that verse right there, Paul is not condoning the idea of selling all that you have, is he? Isn't that interesting? He absolutely is not operating under the idea of selling all that you have in that verse. He says that you work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. In the dispensation of grace, if you have lack, what is the first thing you should do if you're going to walk by faith? You should go out and figure out how to employ yourself or be creative or whatever to be able to exchange that for income, right? That's what you should do. Do it by faith. But in that tribulation period, are they going to be able to work? They'll be able to work in the sense of labor, like if they'll work for each other, but will they be able to work in exchange for income? No. No, how come?
Because they don't have the mark of the beast.
That's right. And if they take the mark of the beast, then that seals their doom. Does everybody understand that concept there? All right. The question had come up last time, and it was really a good question and a really good thought there, the idea. Is that, well, when Christ tells them to sell all that they have, isn't He actually preparing them to live in that millennial reign of Christ in which they won't have any possessions? All right? And what we looked at is that Christ clearly told the apostles that He says that every one of you that has forsaken houses or lands and so forth, you're going to get 100-fold. They're certainly going to have possessions in the kingdom. The 12 tribes are going, the 12 apostles are going to sit over 12 thrones, on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel, they're the ones, redeemed Israel, we should say. Redeemed Israel, they're actually going to be the rulers on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, they will have land rights, they'll have authority, they'll have power. It'll all be done in a righteous, holy way, not ungodly at all, because they'll all be under the new covenant. But they will definitely have things in that millennial reign of Christ. And in the millennial reign of Christ, one of the reasons that, for example, in the tribulation period, when Christ says, take no thought, because your Heavenly Father knows you need these things, in the tribulation period, God is going to miraculously, supernaturally provide for the little flock. The bread, the water, the food, etc. In the kingdom reign of Christ, is God going to have to supernaturally, miraculously provide for the material needs of the nation of Israel? How come? That's the biggest key right there. Say it loud. That's right, because the curse is going to be lifted when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And so this earth will go back to its... I shouldn't say go back to, but it basically like the Garden of Eden, okay? And so the physical, the material needs, the food, the water, the crops, the animals, things like that, all that, the earth is going to operate under its capacity to be able to glorify Christ. It's going to be amazing. So it won't be miraculously provided in the sense of the way it is during that tribulation period. And the nation of Israel is going to be responsible for coordinating all that for the whole entire planet. Okay? Now, just let me have you notice something rather interesting. Go to Zechariah chapter number 14 here. Zechariah chapter 14. Watch this. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. The nation of Israel is going to be responsible for administering the produce, the fruit, I should say, of the earth to the whole world. If you'll think as an example, this is just a small example. Remember in the book of Genesis when Joseph was sold into Egypt and eventually came the second in command in charge there at Egypt, and the whole world was under a dearth, but there was corn in Egypt. So who ran and who basically saved the world at the time? Joseph did, right? By the wisdom of God, the way he created the economic system and so forth, all right? Well, in the nation of Israel, it's going to be a similar type of pattern. Is that the nation in the kingdom? The nation of Israel will pretty much be running the economic show of the earth. All right, Gentiles will benefit from that. They will participate in. I'm talking about in the kingdom. All right, but watch this here. Look at chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 16. It says this: "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations." So you're in the kingdom by this point. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, why are they going to Jerusalem once a year? How come? That's right, to worship the King. Because why Jerusalem? Because that's where he's going to be. It's the city of the great King. Okay? So that's why they go to Jerusalem. But notice they got to go year by year. So every single year, all the nations that are left on the earth are going to have to send ambassadors to Jerusalem to worship the King. Worship in the sense of showing their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's okay? Now watch what happens. "And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts," it says it twice there, "even upon them shall be" what? Okay, a little bit of a problem, right? Yeah. Yeah, no rain means what? Means no food. See that? So that would be a good way to get your attention. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is able to control the winds and the sea, obey Him. Remember the apostles on the water? They said, "Man, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey?" Well, He's going to demonstrate that capacity again in the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over the nation of Israel, it's going to be in control of the production capacity of this earth and hence the whole economy of the earth. And any nations that refuse to come and worship Him and so forth, He's just going to turn off the spigot, okay? I said it that way. He said, "Yeah, no problem," you know. And they'll have to kind of rethink about this. Man, what's going on? They'll have to ask that question. We haven't had rain for a couple of years. Why not? And you know, so eventually they'll wind up sending ambassadors over there and say, okay, they'll say, well, Lord, King Jesus, do you have anything to do with this? And he said, yeah, maybe. You know, that's amazing to think about that. Look at verse 18. And the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See that? So next, if they don't respond to getting no rain, he said, no problem. I'll get their attention. I'll just send the plague on them. You know?
But are these individuals?
They're nations and hence, therefore, individuals. If you, let's say you and I lived in Egypt at the time, or United States at the time, okay? And let's say we wore Gentiles who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
We don't send,
but let's say the nation, in which we live, like if Egypt doesn't send any ambassadors, we're going to suffer. See that?
Okay.
So if we have a right to vote, we're going to vote, send ambassadors. Okay? Now, you see the chaos that's going on in Egypt right now, even yet. The Middle East. When I say ambassadors, the reason I say that is because look at verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship. See, they're representatives of the nations that are going. So you're right, the word ambassador is not there. But I just use that as an example.
Okay.
That some, from the nation has got to send someone showing their allegiance is what's going on. Okay. It is. That's right, except who controls it.
They're still under the law, but they're being
controlled. Yes, well, except the difference, remember, the curse is lifted, so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the one controlling the whole nature and everything. So.
But they're still under the law.
The Gentiles are still under the law. Yeah, that's why that's there too. Yeah. Rich, go ahead. It's still in effect. It's still in effect, isn't it? Yes. Yeah. So one of the ways that they would demonstrate their allegiance and their blessing of the nation of Israel is by truly going and worshiping. See, it's interesting that it says here, at verse 16, kind of in the middle of the verse, they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And it says the same phrase in verse 17, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. By them going to Jerusalem, they're acknowledging He's the King, the Lord of hosts. They're acknowledging He's not just a normal king on this earth. So there's something very specific going on here. Oh, go ahead. Yes. So, exactly right. So what will happen is those nations who do worship the Lord, let's just say the United States is involved in worshiping the Lord. I tell you, the fields, the crops, the production capacity of the United States, the land, North America, okay, is just going to be phenomenal. So one of the ways that the North American government, the United States, for example, would demonstrate their worshiping the Lord is they would send gifts and blessings. That's exactly what's going to happen. If you think about it, in the days of Solomon, in fact, if you have just a moment here, let's go back and look at Solomon here. Look over to 2 Samuel. No, that's a little bit later, a little bit after that, yeah. Actually, we know what I want. Hold on a second here. Of the Davidic covenant, yeah. Yeah. Look over to 1 Kings. It wasn't 2 Samuel. 1 Kings 10. Watch this. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, this is the details about when the Queen of Sheba, look at chapter 10 verse 1, it says, and when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And go, you can read this on your own, but she goes and finds quite impressed with the kingdom of Solomon. What I want you to see is some additional details here that we're told about Solomon. Stay in that same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 10, and look at verse 21. Watch this, because Look at verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted in the days of Solomon. That's interesting. Okay. Silver just was... Yeah. And the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. See, that navy there traveled throughout the whole world, and then they brought those things to Solomon. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. The greatest empire that the nation of Israel has ever had on planet earth is right there. And yet Jesus Christ said, a greater than Solomon is here. So understand, Solomon's reign is a type and a picture of, in a smaller form, what that millennial reign and eternal reign of Christ is going to be. Think about that phrase. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and wisdom. King Solomon was, at that time, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think about that. Watch what it says. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, horses, and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots. He had multiple cities as well, King at Jerusalem. The king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. You can see he brings horses from Egypt. Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. That became a problem, by the way. And linen yarn. The king's merchants received linen yarn at a price. What you're seeing here, the greatest empire the nation of Israel ever had on this planet was under the reign of Solomon. David's empire, as wonderful as it was, it never reached the glory and the beauty that Solomon's did. All right? So if you look at Solomon's kingdom, you understand that in a small picture, when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, he truly is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. So just like in Solomon's day, the kings sought to him and they brought him gifts, they brought him presents and so forth. Well, it's going to be the similar type of pattern during the millennial reign of Christ. And those kings of the various nations of the earth who don't go, such as we read in Zechariah, well, no problem, they're just going to get no rain. and like in Egypt, the plagues and that type of thing. Okay, does that answer those questions there? Okay, so you can see the pattern actually is set back here. Now, you say, what does all that have to do with the book of 2 Thessalonians? Remember that the false document pointed to the circumstances that the people were in. And based upon the circumstances, it got the people to walking by sight instead of by faith. And in pointing at the circumstances, and then they read that false document, they looked at the circumstances surrounding them and so forth, and therefore they became troubled because they believed that the day of Christ was at hand. So that's the backdrop there. That's what's going on as far as why the Apostle Paul winds up penning 2 Thessalonians. So any questions on all of that so far? That's kind of the background there. All right. Okay. So now let's go. We're going to actually start dealing with the details in the book itself. So go back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. So it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that is almost identical to how he started 1 Thessalonians. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's chapter 1 verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, and he says, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? And then still in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 and 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see it's an almost identical word for word start to the book. Now, why would he do that? Yeah, that's interesting because remember there's this false document going around. And so Paul is starting 2 Thessalonians in such a way that they can go and compare it with 1 Thessalonians, which is what they should do. And there's going to be a number of things that the Apostle Paul does in 2 Thessalonians that authenticates the book. If you'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. See that? Did I give you the right reference there? 3:17. So he starts the book the same way, certainly so that they can validate the book of 2 Thessalonians and they can make the distinction between that and that false document. Now, don't forget the doctrine that's in those two verses. See, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 and 2. What's the doctrine that's in those verses?
Grace and peace.
Grace and peace, so verse 2, that, right? Because that's the nature of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. And if it is grace and peace, then what must still be operational? Grace and peace. You know? The dispensation of grace from heaven must still be operational when Paul pens the book. So they can't be in the tribulation period when he pens the book. Go ahead.
And all of Paul's epistles have grace and peace within the first three verses.
Isn't that something? Which again is another token in every epistle. Okay? Any questions on that? There's an interesting part of the statement in verse 1. It is somewhat unique to both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. See that phrase? In God our Father. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, it's these are like the unique places where it appears. The phrase, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. See, when you read Ephesians, it's interesting. He doesn't say the church which is in God the Father. When you read Romans, he doesn't say the church which is in God the Father. It's always the church which is in Christ. Do you remember when we started 1 Thessalonians a long time ago, when Paul says in God the Father, what was the significance about that? And is that the only place he mentions that? Just these two places. Do you remember? Okay, it's not the only place. It's the only place he uses it that way. But by telling them that they're in God the Father, why tell them that?
Part of the covenant?
Well, not the covenant.
No, not part of that connection that Israel had with God already.
Well, they wouldn't be connected with Israel, remember, because they're the body of Christ.
But they weren't aliens anymore.
That's right. Yeah, they're not aliens. They're not strangers and so forth. When he says here, in God the Father, look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It is in contrast with who they used to belong to. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from..." See that? So, who did they used to belong to? Yeah, the devil, the idol worshiping and so forth. And you can see in that verse, they turned to God. So he's starting the book by reminding the Thessalonians, and he does this in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, about the great change that has happened in their identity and their allegiance, their loyalty now. Because they no longer belong to the God of this world, they're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's true of... Who else is that true of? Yeah, there you go. Well, Richard's hand went right up. That is so true. When we got saved, I mean, there was an absolute change that occurred in terms of our identity and our allegiance, our loyalty, and so forth. We were taken out of the clutches of the God of this world, the Prince of the Power of the Air. We were children of wrath and children of disobedience, but now we're saints of the Most High God. That's pretty cool. That's amazing.
It's a different program, too.
What's that?
It's a different program. Like Ephesians says, this is the gospel of your salvation.
Yes.
It's different.
Yes, 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 yes. Go ahead.
John, is there a reason why in 1 Thessalonians says God the and 2 Thessalonians says God our?
Yeah. It's because in 1 Thessalonians, at least it seems to be in 1 Thessalonians, that it's in comparison or contrast with the false, quote-unquote, father of the idols, whereas in 2 Thessalonians, he's making it much more personal because they've been shaken up. So our Father, he's bringing them all in, so to speak. That's a very, very good question, very observant to notice that there. All right. Something else. Let me just demonstrate that when he says in God, it isn't the only place Paul teaches that idea that we are in God. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. It's not the only time or place where Paul taught that we're actually in God. Look at how he says it here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Colossians 3, verse 3 says this. He says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ," where?
God.
Isn't that wonderful? Why is that good to know?
Is that where you are?
Yes.
It's a good place to be.
It's a good place to be. But why? Why is it good to know? What's that? Listen, that's it right there. You're safe, man. You're absolutely secure. It's like, imagine a double lock system, if you could, because your life is hid, notice, first of all, with Christ, in God. That is cool. That is so wonderful to know that. Because, no matter... Yes, isn't that true? To really know that, and to rest in that, that nothing shall be able... Think about the way that Romans... Katie, I see your hand. Give me just a second here. But think about the last statement of Romans chapter 8, verse 39. It says, "Nothing shall be able to separate us," watch this, "from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're in Christ, in God, and the love of God towards Christ. That's why nothing can separate us. So when you see that little phrase that our life is hid with Christ in God, it's like a double lock security system, you know? On these movies, when they're trying to break these vaults, and the bank robber's trying to break into the vaults, and they have these multiple lock type systems. Well, no one's going to be able to break into the vault of Christ in God, and you're in Christ in God. So that's good to know. Katie, you had a question or a comment?
I guess it kind of goes with what you just said, but his being
safe. Yes.
Right.
Yes. Well, you know, wow, that is a really good, interesting thing to think about it this way. Take the word hid. Take the word hid there. See verse 3? "For you are dead and your life is hid." How successful was God at hiding something? Did that just click with you? So, see, Katie got that. She thought, whoa, I hid that. That's pretty cool. God was so successful and able to hide just some information. And He hid it from before the foundation of the world. So much so that had Satan known that information, Satan would have been able to defeat God. And all God had to do was just hide it, just keep it secret, just hide it for safety. That's all He did. That's how hidden you are. That's how safe you are. Isn't that exciting thing about that? That's true too, by the way. Even if you want to fight against God and who you are in Christ, does anybody ever fight against God and who you are in Christ? Does our flesh ever fight against who you are in Christ? You know, how come the rest of you didn't raise your hand? Come on, is it just me up here? You know, I'm telling you, our flesh. Remember, your flesh never, 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 never. How often does your flesh get better?
Never.
What's the only solution for the flesh? Christ crucified. That's it, right? My old man is crucified. Okay. So let's not have confidence in our flesh. Let's have confidence in the Word of God and tell our flesh to sit down, shut up, you're dead. You don't run my life anymore. Okay? You have to talk to yourself that way sometimes, right? You know? It's not just the kids who want to say that to the parents. Dad, sit down, shut up, you don't run my life anymore. No. But it is. It's our flesh, you know? But the idea, we're hid. Our life is hid with Christ in God. So as successful as God was at hiding the mystery, that even Satan himself, the wisest of all the creatures, he wasn't able to figure it out. Satan was not able to penetrate, to break that lock and access into the recesses of God's thinking, God's wisdom, the mystery program. All his attempts, all his tries to try to figure out God's next move, he was unsuccessful. Satan's attempt to try to get you and me out of Christ will never work. You're secure in Christ. For how long? Forever. Isn't that good to know?
Mm-hmm.
It is. Because certainly when you struggle with things, you think, well, boy, I'm sure glad my salvation is based upon the blood of Christ alone. Not mean anything I did or will do. You know, so. All right, so that's a very good question, Katie. Thanks for bringing that up there. So if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, how are we doing on time here? A few more minutes. Watch this. Look what he does now. Look at verse 3 now. He says, I love this phrase. He says, we are bound to thank God. Now just stop there for just a second and think about that phrase. There are a lot of things that you and I, that was 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Listen to me very carefully here. There are a lot of things that we can be bound to. We can be bound to alcohol. We can be bound to pornography. We can be bound to drugs. We can be bound to riches. There's a lot of things we can be bound to. We can be bound to wrong attitudes. We can be bound to that dead old man, the old sin nature. There are a lot of things that we can be bound to. We can be bound to religion. We can be bound to the law. If you want to be bound to something, look at that phrase right there. We are bound to thank God. See that? As believers, let's make a choice that if I'm going to give my life to something, if I'm going to let something rule my life, let me put the bottle away. Let me put the drugs away. Let me put all the temptations of the flesh away. Those bad attitudes, malice, envy, hateful, hate. Let me, all the things that we trained our old nature to do and then we willingly give ourselves to that. Let's make a decision that just like I was a willing, loving, serving participant to the things of the flesh, I was bound to it. I was committed to it and then I let it run my life. Think about that verse right there. We're bound to thank God. As believers, there are a lot of things that we can be addicted to. We can be addicted to the ministry of the saints. We can be addicted to the Word of God, which we should be. We can be addicted to giving ourselves to comfort one another. We can be addicted to praying for one another. We can be addicted to... Let me just share something. Recently, Ben started something I've really been encouraged by. And I thank him for doing this. But he just, you know, once, twice, three times a week, first thing in the morning, early in the morning, he just texts me a verse of Scripture. And they're great verses. And I text him back and said, boy, Ben, thanks very much. That's very encouraging. And it is. So we can be bound. I got to thinking, maybe we should all do that. Just find somebody you want to kind of stay in touch with and just text them a verse one or two or three times a week. Just send them a verse. Okay? That's a great idea. Just a way of encouragement. A way of saying, hey, I appreciate you in Christ. And here's a verse that helped me. That kind of thing. So we can be bound to things like that. So I read that verse that we're bound to thank God. Boy, if there's something that we can be bound to, let's be held captive in chains of thanksgiving. Not chains of self-centeredness, and not chains of the flesh, and not chains that everything is about me because it isn't about us. See that? Let's be free of those things that have no spiritual value and merit at all. And let's willingly give our hands over in handcuffs and chains. Bind me with a thanksgiving heart to God, for Christ, and for the brothers and sisters, for the local assembly. I realize that that's not where that verse stopped. But I got to tell you, when I read that phrase there, I'm thinking, man, Lord, that we could probably just stop here for a while. Think about that. To be bound with thanksgiving. And in case we don't know what to thank God for, well, you can see what he says right here. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. So who's he thanking God for? Well, in this case, the Thessalonians. If you and I were believers living back then at that time, and Paul was still, and we were back then and so forth, well, then Paul also would be thanking God for us. Isn't it exciting to think about that? So do we thank God for one another? Paul says it like this. He says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. So Paul did not necessarily think about each and every believer every single second of his life. He didn't. He couldn't. Just mentally, he couldn't do that. Okay? Instead, what he did is as he thought about a believer or a group of believers, he gave thanks for them. And that's how you do it. Is that when a brother or sister in Christ comes up in your mind, what should you do? Yeah, just thank God and pray for them and so forth. But usually what happens when a brother or sister comes up in our mind, what do we do? find fault with them, right? Well, if only this brother would do this, if only this sister would do that, if only they would do this. Well, let's not do that. Instead, as we think about one another, what are you laughing for? Okay. Do you want to have a public confession right now or something? Okay. But again, as we think about one another, truly, let's choose to have our thinking patterns go to Thanksgiving first. Yes, Rich, go ahead. Yes, isn't that? Yeah. It really does. What Rich is saying, I don't think the microphone could pick that up, but what Rich is saying is what we have seen already in the book of Ephesians is how the Godhead, they live for each other. So the Godhead, they're in love with and thankful for each other all the time. They always have good thoughts about the other person. So certainly with the idea of upon every remembrance, I thank God for you. Joe, go ahead.
In that, when he says, I thank God for you, that's encouragement for Paul as well as his thanks.
Isn't that so true? Wow, did everybody hear what Joe said? How come it would have been an encouragement for Paul as well as the Thessalonians? What would have been encouragement to him?
Because they followed him as he followed.
Yeah, because they're living in the doctrine. They're walking by faith in the doctrine. In fact, you see it right in the verse here. Look at verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. See that? He's so encouraged and so excited about the fact that they're walking by faith in the doctrine. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, look how he says it here. Chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll have to be done after this. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. He says, chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. How? By your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Your response, our response, each of us individually, our positive response to the Word of God can be an encouragement to one another. Our negative response to the Word of God can be it just the opposite. And it is just the opposite. So what's the choice? Have an open and a positive heart to Scripture. Okay? Be an encouragement to one another. Seek one another's edification. How can I facilitate your growth spiritually? That's a question that we can ask each other. How can I facilitate your growth spiritually? Or if you need some encouragement, sit down and talk with someone and say, boy, help me think through this right now because I'm struggling with this. Help me think through these verses. Things like that. Would you pray for me? Because, and then tell them why. Open your heart to them and let them pray for you. Okay? Can anybody here use any extra prayer? Well, all the time. Okay. All right. Even though Paul in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is dealing, in a sense, with some hardcore doctrine. I mean, he's just, man, just, you know, because they have to have that. But all the way through Thessalonians, you're going to see how he just gets on these issues that just really penetrate the tenderness of the heart. It's really pretty cool the way he does this here. Any questions? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start in about 10 minutes here.